Good morning. It's a real pleasure to be here. I think I was here about a year and a half ago, and I was here alone. This time, I had the joy of bringing my wife, Karen. Karen, would you stand up? The people at the couples conference got to meet you, but not the rest of them, so it's a real joy when Karen can travel with me. At the couples conference, we were basically considering what we could learn from Adam and Eve. So we were thinking about creation issues, I guess you might say, reading from chapter 1 and 2. And my goal was actually to get through the first four chapters. Boy, that was a pretty lofty goal for three sessions. But we didn't really have time to get into Cain and Abel at all. But, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, it's a pretty sad story in some ways. When you think of the first human being that was born, you know, Adam and Eve were not born, they were created, right? The first human being that was born was a murderer. He killed his brother. The thing is, in the New Testament, we're taught that we're all murderers. It's just that through social conditioning and various barriers and things like that, you know, we withhold those kinds of urges. Cain had no such thing. I mean, he was hadn't learned any anger management techniques, or, you know, there was no law even really. And what was in his heart just came out, and he murdered his brother in cold blood. But, you know, it got a lot worse than that. And we're not told a lot about the kinds of things that were taking place between the death of Abel and the flood that the Lord then sent. But we should understand that as bad as we might think things are now, I don't think it's anything like what the conditions were when the Lord got so upset that he actually decided, I'm just going to wipe it all out. Let's read a little bit about those conditions, shall we? Turn now to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Those first four verses are very interesting. A lot of people are asking, who are the sons of God? What was going on? Well, we're not going to talk about that. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ah, oh, what a description. It's, there's nothing good here. It says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there wasn't any good anywhere in what they were doing, what they were thinking. That was the condition of the world at this point. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we're to understand here that it wasn't just humanity that was corrupt, but God looked on all of the created realm, the birds, the mammals. We understand that at the beginning, God did not intend for animals to eat one another. God did not intend man to eat animal flesh. We're not going to get this far in our coverage of the flood today. Frankly, I'm sort of glad that God lifted the ban on eating meat. I really love a good steak. But God did not intend for us to live by virtue of the death of some other animal. But before the flood, the corruption of humanity also sort of spilled over, I guess we might say, to the corruption of the animal kingdom. And so animals were eating other animals. All flesh had become corrupt, it says. And it's pretty amazing language here where it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man. Did he not know what was going to happen? Well, of course he did. But in the observance of it actually taking place, you know, he just, putting it in terms that we would understand, he wished he'd never done it. And he just said, I'm going to wipe it all out. But verse 8 begins with the word but. What a wonderful but. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Drop on down to verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, a ship. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is going to waterproof it. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. What is a cubit? Remember the Bill Cosby? How many of you heard the Bill Cosby thing? That was great. Well, a cubit, as best as we can understand, was about a foot and a half. So this thing was 450 feet long. Football fans, a football field and a half long. It's not some little sailing ship like Gilligan's Island's boat, you know. This was a big ship. 450 feet. Its breadth, 50 cubits, 75 feet wide. Not quite the width of a football field. And this is something that people tend to forget. And its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet high. It was a three-story boat. It was like a building now. We're talking about a big, big building here. That's what this was. 45 feet high. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit that is 18 inches from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third stories. So it truly was 15 feet apiece. It was a three-story building. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now people try and wiggle around this and say that God didn't destroy all the land life. I don't know. Because God just over and over again continues to talk about how this is all flesh. Everything that breathed. We should understand that Noah did not take any aquariums with him on the ark. There weren't fish on the ark. Some of them just managed to survive. But in the fossil record, we see the destruction of all kinds of swimming creatures as well as the land creatures. On the tops of mountains, wherever you go on this planet, to the bottoms of the seas, we find a record of this great flood that was about to come. Verse 18. Another but. Oh man, this is great that this is in here. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Now note that. So Noah wasn't running around having to collect everything. I suppose he collected plenty of things, but a lot of these creatures came. And I'm emphasizing these details because the Word of God is written in the Old Testament basically in Hebrew, and Hebrew had different kinds of literature. Hebrew had poetry, and when you read poetry, what do you expect? Metaphors and symbolism and things like that. And so when we're reading poetry, we should expect to see that kind of thing. But when we're reading this kind of literature, whether it's Hebrew or if it's English, it's being presented to give us facts and details about things that actually happened. Real people, real places. And that is the way this is being presented. Many people figure, well, you know, we can't say that the Word of God is untrue or it's wrong, but I'd really have a problem with what it's saying, so we'll just sort of say that's not really what it means. Well, you know what? Noah or Adam and ultimately Moses, as God gave him these records to put together in the form that we've got them, did intend these things to mean that God said he was going to destroy all flesh. And so your argument, you know, needs to be with them because the intent that they had was to present this material just as it's written. That's the kind of literature that it is. And what we're going to see is amazing detail in this. And the point that I'm going to be trying to make also as we read through these accounts is the reasonableness of it. You know, there's another story about the flood that supposedly predates this one in its written form. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. Anybody ever hear of Gilgamesh? Well, he was some god, you know, back in the days of the Babylonian times. And actually, he was in this big battle. And there was a character in this story called Utnapishtim. And he's like the Noah of the Bible. And the skeptics all say, well, this Gilgamesh epic was written before Noah's Ark, so the Hebrews took this story and changed it. And well, when you read the Gilgamesh epic and you read about Utnapishtim, you know what kind of ark he had? It was a cube. Can you imagine a cube rolling around, you know, in a great flood? The things in the story are unreasonable, but there are amazing details similar to this. What's the explanation? That Utnapishtim predated Noah? No. This account that we have was written after the fact, and the facts were recorded in various forms and distorted, but the account that we have, that Moses ultimately wrote down for us in the form that we have it, is perfect and accurate, and we're going to see the reasonableness of the details in it. Evolutionary explanations notwithstanding. Continuing to read in the account here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 21, "And as for you, take for yourself some of all food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Again, this makes sense. I mean, this is going to be, we're going to find a year-long journey. So you better have some food to take along. And the Lord had Noah gather food for them to survive during this journey. I said a journey. A journey is putting it mildly. Verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did." Isn't that wonderful? So he did. You know, it doesn't say, and Noah believed in the Lord. Did he? Well, of course he did. Had he ever seen a flood? No. We don't know. He may never even have seen rain. There's some indication that maybe it had never really rained because of the conditions on the earth at this point. High barometric pressure, no little particles of dust and so forth. The earth may not even have had rain. There was a water source, plenty of water. Noah, of course, believed the Lord. But verse 22 reminds us that it wasn't just sort of, oh yeah, Lord, okay, I believe you. It says that he did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. If there is a better example of faith without works is dead, I don't know what it would be. Noah could have talked and talked and talked about how much he believed what God said, but if he had not put that faith into action and built the boat, think of how dead he would have been. Faith without works is dead. We're reminded of Noah's faith in the great hall of faith, as we often call it, in Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say about Noah? It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the earth and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So, ultimately, it was by faith that Noah acted and proved his faith, and he saved his family. But in so doing, the rest of the world was condemned because they refused to believe Noah. Can you imagine how often Noah must have been telling them? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Even those that were helping him build the ark. Understand what this building was. Remember how big it is? There is no way that Noah and his two boys could build this boat alone. They hired help. They had help from the community to build this big building. But none of them got on. We then come to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to do a lot of reading this morning because, as I mentioned, what I want us to note is the detail here and the reasonableness of it. In Genesis chapter 7, It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" You think you're a little alone as a lonely Christian in the place that you work? How about being the only one in the world? You know, some missionaries experience that. There's no one anywhere they go, you know, that knows the Lord. We can't say that. There are believers all over the place. Look at this wonderful gathering of believers that can get together and encourage one another every Sunday, you know? "You alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." That's astounding. "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female." Oh, now here we get a little expansion on what Noah took with him. He didn't just take two sheep and two goats and two doves. Of the clean animals, he took seven. And we're going to see there's an important reason for that. Two of the regular type animals, seven each of the clean animals. Verse 4, "And after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." Even something as simple as that, God said in 7 days it's coming. It would have been pretty tough, you know, if God had said, "Okay, Noah, get all the animals and your family in the ark. The flood's coming this afternoon." I mean, physically that would be impossible, unless the Lord did some miracle and just, you know, transported them into there, like Star Trek or something. So it took a week. You know, the reasonableness of these things, to get everybody in there, get the food packed, and so on and so forth. And they got in the ark. The Lord gave them that 1 week heads up. Then we come to this very interesting verse, Genesis 7:11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We are given the date of the flood. Now, the second month, the 17th day of the month, is that February 17th? Well, no. For one thing, their months were different names back then. And the way this whole story is dated is according to Noah's birthday. Seems a little self-centered. Well, I don't know. Maybe they didn't have calendars. Who knows how they kept track of time? He kept track of time for us by just according to his birthday. So Noah was 600 years old, 1 month and 17 days. Okay, he was 600 years old when this hit. And we're told the day that it happened. And we're given a little information about the source of the water. And notice the first thing that happens is not, it doesn't first start to rain. The first thing is water from underground. The great fountains of the deep burst open. What kind of sources of water might we imagine the great fountains of the deep are? Well, most volcanoes are great fountains of the deep. You know, we think about the ones where the red hot lava comes pouring out. But more often than not, volcanoes are where water goes deep down into the ground and gets superheated. The mountain swells up like a teapot with the lid held tight until finally the teapot can't hold it anymore. That mountain can't hold the pressure anymore, and kaboom, it explodes. And what happens? You have a massive amount of dust and ash, yes, but also huge amounts of water in the form of steam blasting up into the atmosphere. Remember, Mount St. Helens was an interesting example of that. But shortly after Mount St. Helens was a volcano five times the size of Mount St. Helens called Mount Pinatubo. I think it was in the Philippines. And, you know, that one volcano cooled the earth down. You know, it was enough dust from that volcano that got up into the upper atmosphere, cooled the earth down. They were able to measure that quite simply. You know, maybe if we want to stop global warming, we should just stir up a couple volcanoes. You know, we're not in control of that kind of thing, are we? Frankly, I don't think we're in control of global warming either, but that's another whole subject. There's nothing wrong with trying to clean up our environment, But we do get a little astray when we start thinking we can control the weather. But that's the pride of man. So the water from underground, and there's a good reason to think that, you know, the underground water systems that we have today were much more extensive back in that day. And so perhaps there were massive amounts of water under the crust of the earth that also came blasting up. And some of the collapse of that crust is where the deep, deep ocean basins of our planet today came from. But of course, it also did rain. Dust and ash blasting up into the upper atmosphere, causing precipitation. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Karen and I just got back from India a few weeks ago, and the monsoon was a little longer this year than normal. And so we caught the end of the monsoon season. It rained every day. I still got a little bit. Can you see my shoes here? This is a little weird for a preacher to do, but I should really clean them up better. See that sort of white stuff? That's still some of the mold that's left on my shoe. My shoes molded. I mean, everything was wet. I thought my Bible would be ruined. It rained every day, sometimes all day. But, you know, that was only for a week or so while we were in South India. I can only imagine a monsoon rain for 40 days and 40 nights just never stopping. That's what they had to endure. Well, this is often glamorized, sort of euphemized in our pictures. You know, you've seen the pictures of the ark, the curvy little bow, and the giraffe is always there looking around and sort of enjoying it. I want us to think about what it would have been like to be there when it tells us that the Lord closed the door. What a beautiful picture of security. You know, get on the ark. It requires you to make a decision to obey, to believe. It still wasn't raining yet, right? But you get in the safety of that ark. And the Lord shut the door. And then the great fountains of the deep burst forth, and it began to rain. And rain and rain. And the water's going to start coming up. And these volcanoes, you know, what's going to be associated with volcanoes? Earthquakes. The earth is shaking. The sky is thundering. The rain is pelting. Now, what do you think would happen with the villagers? Some of those men that Noah had been hiring and paying and saying, you should get on this boat with us. The flood is coming. And they laughed and scoffed and took their paycheck and went and had a bar, went a drink at the bar, you know? Sometimes we get the sense that, well, surely, you know what? The flood came, so the people are saluting. Well, Noah was right. I guess it's time for me to die. Of course not. What are they going to do? They're going to come beating on the ark. Let us in. Let us in. Can you imagine the heartbreak of Noah and his family? He knew a lot of these people. They were probably friends, some of them friends of his. And he couldn't let them in. The Lord sealed the door, and there was just that one door. And so after, what, maybe days, and the people saw that Noah wasn't going to help them. Noah couldn't help them. What are they going to do? They're going to go off. They're going to build rafts. They're going to gather food. They're going to do everything they can. They're not going to just salute and die. They're going to do all they can to go to the high ground to survive. But we're going to see that, you know, this wasn't just a 40-day and 40-night rainstorm. This was a global catastrophe that, as the Lord said, was going to destroy every single creature that lived on land, except for those that were on the ark. There's something else interesting about those creatures that were in the ark. Two of every land-type creature, seven of the clean creatures. How many human beings? Eight. Interesting, there were more people on that ark than any other creature. Another interesting little detail where we get God's perspective on what's really important, who is really important. People are important to God. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died for people. He didn't die for the whales. He didn't die for the California condor, as lovely as those creatures are. He died for man, and God's attention and his concern is for man. There's more people on that ark than anything else. Isn't that curious? The rain fell, upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Then God said, the end of all flesh has come before me. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind. All sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits. What is that? That's 22 and a half feet. 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. That's a weird thing to put in there. It prevailed 15 cubits, 22 feet above the mountains. Now, God may have just revealed that. You know, he knew how much water was there. Is there another way that maybe Noah could have known that that's how high the water was above the mountains? You know, there is. Noah would have known the draw of the boat. Imagine until the water was completely above the mountains. What would the bottom of the boat be doing? Bump. Bumping into this mountain, bumping into that mountain. This was not a joy ride. Put ourselves in this boat. The earth is shaking. The water is pounding. They're moving around, going to and fro. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, they're rolling in the wave, but this wouldn't have just been a soft, peaceful little float. With the people pounding for a few days on the ark, this would have been a terrifying, terrifying event for them. And finally, you know, the boat quit bumping into mountaintops. So maybe Noah knew, well, I know the draw of the boat, 22 feet, so we're not bumping in anything, so the water's at least that high above the mountains. Verse 21, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. That specifically then is referring to people. All the people but those eight on the boat died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him on the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Who do you think is keeping track of the days here? Well, Noah is. I mean, there's not a whole lot else to do except feed the animals and clean up after them. It's a big job, I think. You know, he's got plenty to do. I don't think they get real bored. Although they sure would get tired of the same old thing, huh? Whatever food they brought, that's what they're eating every day. Cleaning up after the animals, and they're enclosed in, even though it's basically a three-story building, the size of a football field and a half, I don't think it smelled real good. Thankfully, remember the window around the top? So there was some air circulation in there. But this, I don't think, would have been just a joyride. It would have been a difficult thing. And what we're going to see now is that Noah very carefully keeps track of the days. And I want us to sense the reasonableness of all of this. You're going to flood the earth. How long is it going to take to dry up for the water to sort of, you know, flow back into the now lowered basins, where the crust has collapsed in certain areas? You know, there's an objection sometimes about, well, the water was 15 cubits above the mountains. There's not that much water on the planet. There isn't that much water on the planet today. I mean, we couldn't flood the Himalayas with the water that's on the earth today. But what we should understand is the earth looked very different in those days than it did today. If the earth, knowing how much water we have on our earth today, was a perfectly smooth sphere, would any land show? Well, of course not. The earth would be an ocean planet about 1.5 miles deep with water. 1.5 miles. So notice there's plenty of room for topography. You could have a mountain close to 5,000 feet high. You could have valleys. You could have the body of water, you know, a half a mile deep or so. And in that scenario, you would have mountains showing and you'd have water. But as a result of the flood, the geography of the earth drastically changed. And we've got very, very high mountain ranges and deep, deep ocean basins. And so as a result of the collapse of the crust and the upthrust of these tectonic plates, all that would have been happening very rapidly during this year or less period of time, the rise of the mountains and the erosion every day, as the tides are still going, the moon's out there, twice a day scouring the land, turning it into silt and mud and layer after layer. That's sort of what we see in the planet everywhere you go, isn't it? Layer after layer after layer. Now, the geologists that are the uniformitarians that reject the word of God say, well, this happened over millions and millions of years. There's all kinds of reasons to refute that. But anyway, just look what it looks like with all kinds of animals buried in those layers. Again, it's reasonable that given the conditions of the earth before that flood, that the water could have flooded the land. And then as a result of the collapse, now we've got beautiful mountain ranges, beautiful oceans. You know, it's interesting. The tragedy of the flood produced a beautiful earth. That's very, very similar to what the Lord does in our lives. Who asks for a tragedy? Lord, bring a catastrophe into my life. But so often the Lord uses those things, does he not, to grow us and build us and improve us and do beautiful things. That's what the Lord did with the earth. I don't know, I'm sure that the earth was beautiful back before the flood, but frankly, I'd sort of miss the Andes and the Rockies with the snow-covered mountains. And it's a beautiful planet. It's got its problems, but it's as a result of this flood. And so it says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The biblical month was 30 days, okay? So we're going to be reading different accounts here of this month and that month. The biblical month was 30 days, so 10 months would be 300 days, okay? So this is 5 months in from the time that the Lord brought the flood to the water prevailing. In other words, it was that big high, at least 22 feet above the mountains for 5 months here at this point. Then we come to Genesis chapter 8. And we have another wonderful but. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God remembered Noah. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? What, God was off doing something else? And, oh, wait a minute, there's something going on earth. I got a flood going on. I better save them. That's not what it means in the Bible when it talks about God remembering. Now, we forget things all the time, right? In fact, we even forget the Lord. We can go days. We can, dare I say, even months. Oh, we'll thank God for the food and so forth. But I mean, really, in our relationship with him, you know, we forget the Lord. Let me read a warning that I think is very applicable to us. The Lord knowing about how we tend to forget. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, it says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, when your 401k gets real, real juicy, when you've got health insurance now, when your mortgage is paid off. No, that's not what it says. When your flocks and your herds multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, brothers and sisters, we can forget the Lord, can't we? Especially when things are going great. It's strange, isn't it? Why does it generally take some problem, some catastrophe, some issue to get our attention back on the Lord? It's because when things are going good, we tend to go, okay, Lord, thanks, I can take it from here. We need to be constantly reminded that we need the Lord. We need him for our daily sustenance. And we think we've got it all in control. How quickly things could change in our nation. Remember back a decade ago, a few people just slammed a couple airplanes into a couple of buildings, and it turned our nation upside down. Now, really, in the big scheme of things, was that really that big a deal? I'm not trying to minimize this, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, a couple of buildings got taken down. A couple thousand people died. It turned our nation upside down. What's next? We become proud. We just become self-sufficient. And it takes usually something the Lord has to do to get our attention, to remind us who we are and who we need. The Lord doesn't forget, though. When the Lord remembers, in the biblical sense, basically what goes on is he takes action on behalf of someone. And very often it's he fulfills a promise that he's made. Let me read Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered." He didn't forget them, even though it had been 400 years. He didn't forget them. What? "He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So whenever we read about God remembering, he's going to take action on behalf of his people, or he's going to fulfill a promise that he made. And so here it says, God remembered Noah. He'd made a promise to them. He remembered them, and all the animals that were on there as well. So then we read on. Verse 2. "Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained." So the volcanic source of water, whatever those sources of water from the ground, that stopped, the rain stopped, and the water then began to recede. "The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased." So this is where we come, where we were at the end of chapter 7. The water was there, and now after 5 months, it starts to go down. "And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible." Now let me, when we read this, it's sort of, you know, confusing. But I've tried to figure this out. I've sat down and spent some time about the periods of time and just imagine what it's like on the ark and what's going on. What would it be like for those people that were on the ark? After 150 days, that's the first day of the sixth month, you know, they bumped, you know, they sat down on a mountaintop. But could they see the mountains yet? Well, no. You know, you got 22 feet, I'm proposing, of the boat, you know, so there's still pretty deep water above the mountains, so you can't see anything but water. But it told us then after a period of time, they could see the mountaintops. This was 197 days after the flood began. No, I'm sorry. That's when the boat hit the mountains. 270 days later, the mountains became visible. So from 6.5 months, they rested on the mountain. 9 months, now they can see. You know, to me, this is just reasonable. I mean, none of us have ever experienced something quite like this, but we're talking about 20-some feet of water, you know, flowing away. This isn't going to happen overnight, but it's not going to take years and years and years necessarily. So it's a 2.5 month period, you know, and the water flows away, and now you can start seeing mountains poke up above the water. But of course, there's a lot more to be done. Between verses 6 and 12, there's the story about the birds. I'm not going to get into the story about the birds, but it's sort of interesting the way Noah is sort of using them to test, you know, what's out here. But then when we come to verse 13, it says, "Now it came about in the 600th year, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth." You know what day this is? It's Noah's 601st birthday. He's keeping track according to his lifespan. It's his birthday. And he does something sort of cool on his birthday, I think, to sort of celebrate. He can see the mountaintops now. It's his birthday. And so it says, "It came about on that day that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up." Can you imagine that? It's his birthday. It probably even took more than a day, you'd think, to get that roof off. But imagine getting the roof off, opening up to the sunshine and looking out and seeing that the earth was dried up. And there would be some plants starting to grow. I'm sure the grass was growing. Just the joy, the exhilaration. And the world looks dry. Now, I don't know about you, but my first inkling would be to just, you know, climb up over the edge and get out there. But that's not what happened. They can look out and see that the earth was dry. But verse 14 says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was, I guess we might say, really dry. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives. Noah waited another 57 days. I mean, the ark is, you know, the cover is off, but he waited until the Lord said, go out. What patience. Again, what faith to just trust the Lord that I'm not going to make any move until the Lord tells me. It wasn't just Noah that got off the ark. All the animals got out too. And, you know, I would imagine at this point there were more than two mice, probably more than two rabbits. You know, they got a year. Actually, the point, when you add it all up, is 370 days, just a little over the period of a year. Again, I would submit that this is reasonable. It's a reasonable period of time for the water to recede, for the land that they're going to be walking around on to be, you know, firm enough that you can walk and some plants begin to grow. Out they go. Wouldn't it be something to be there that day? The exhilaration, the hope, this beautiful new world before them, and all that wickedness just scoured, wiped away? Have you ever had your dog pen up longer than you had expected? You know, you left in the morning, you thought you were going to come back, but you didn't get back, and so it's after dinner, and you get home, and the dog, you know, and it just darts out the door. It's so happy to get outside. These animals, these people were cooped up in this boat for a year. Can you imagine just the hope and the joy of getting out there? Yeah, it would have been really something. Verse 17, God then goes on to say, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. You get the sense that so some of them were, you know, multiplying already. Verse 20. And this is, frankly, the point of the message this morning. It took a long time to get to it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, does that sort of hit you? Sort of. I mean, you know, this little sheep, this lamb, this it made it. And it's wanting to bound out of the boat, you know, and be one of the ones that get to repopulate the earth. And Noah grabs it and slits its throat, drains the blood, and burns it on an altar. Are you kidding me? Is this the most ironic, sadistic? What is going on? Is that maybe a little bit down in there? I mean, the first time I ever thought through this, I sort of thought, wait a minute, this is just wrong. Is it really? Is it really a cruel waste? What better use of a life, of an animal, more importantly, of a human being, could there be than to be a sacrifice to Almighty God? I mean, is this life really all that great? You want to live 80 years instead of 70? You want to live 100 instead of 12? This lifespan is a drop in the bucket. As a result of the curse, God said, you know, things are not going to work. And it's to get your attention. When things are going great, something falls apart, something goes wrong, And what does it do? We get all frustrated. We even get angry with God. Or does it remind us that, you know, there is a problem here, but God is the one and only one who can fix it. He has fixed it. And whatever happens in this life, you know, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to what the Lord has in store for me. That requires faith, though, doesn't it? It requires the faith of a Noah to sacrifice your life, the here and now, for what you can't see, but what the Lord, I hope, has stirred in your heart to truly believe. I'm going to waste my life telling those people so that some may indeed accept, so that they won't be people banging on the door and legitimately be able to say, "You never told me." To waste my life as a sacrifice to Him. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, 33. You know, we hear about people, young people dying, and we go, "Oh, what a waste." Was there ever a greater waste of human ability than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, this man could make food out of nothing. He could heal with a touch. His decisions were always absolutely right. What a waste! Why didn't the Lord have him, at least go till he was 60? You know, what more important thing could he have done and given his life a sacrifice? Now, we can't make the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ did, but a life of sacrifice, is there any grander purpose? Is there any more important thing that we could do? Was there any fate better for those animals? What a privilege for them to be the ones that would be this sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord God, an act of faith on Noah's part. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" Now, was it that the Lord smelled a steak? You know, that burning lamb? And boy, that smells good. No, what did he smell? What did he sense? Was the fragrance of the sacrifice of a faithful, willing heart. And every one of us in this room have the opportunity to make a sacrifice like that. Oh, the Lord may call some of us to actually give our life. But that's unlikely, isn't it? But every one of us have the opportunity to give a willing heart of sacrifice, of self-denial to the Lord. What a privilege those animals had. What a privilege we all have if we think of it that way. Instead of putting so much stock in this stuff. Ultimately, what really matters in this earthly life is one thing: faith. That's what pleases the Lord. That's the groundwork that we act upon. And so I would challenge each of us this morning to not walk by sight, but walk by faith. Because after all, faith without works is dead. And I don't want to be part of the walking dead. I want to be a living sacrifice. And as we live that way, brothers and sisters, the things of this earth will have a way of growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing account that we imagine Noah wrote down, and you protected and preserved, that we now have in our hands. Thank you for the faith of our brother Noah. It's because of him, in some senses, that we're here today. We thank you more for the faith of our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Creator. And we praise you that his life was not a waste, though he was put to death at such an early age with so much potential. Lord, thank you for giving your life for us, our sacrifice, our substitute. We bless you for the life that you've given us and the hope of eternal life that we have because of you. We pray in Jesus' blessed name.